So here we are for our fourth week of Vacation Bible School, and I guess our final week, but as you'll see at the end of the talk today, there's still much to do in the year that is to come. So it's the purpose tonight to kind of get, as the title of the talk says, some marching orders. And one of those marching orders is this key in this reading that we just heard proclaimed tonight, is that we should move on to maturity. Now, I want to suggest to you that the kind of maturity we need to move on to is twofold. We need to gain increasing knowledge of our faith, but we also need to begin to shed some of our fears about sharing faith. You know, I think of a child. How many of you, you know, who are older have had to reassure a child that there wasn't a monster under the bed, or there wasn't, some gremlin around in the closet or something? It pertains to children to have certain fears, and yet, as we go to maturity, ideally, we shed a lot of these fears. Not all of them, but I think we all still have some fears, amen? Anyone need to sleep with the nightlight on? All right. Now. The bottom line is that we need to move on to maturity is kind of the key of this reading, and we need to begin to have a faith that is increasingly mature. That is to say, more knowledgeable about our faith, but also free from some of the fears and things which weigh us down. And I think that we've talked about in previous evenings some of the fears that we do struggle with. And again, part of maturity in Christ is to be less concerned about the hatred of the world, the scorn and rebuke of others, to be less concerned about these things. I don't say that we like these things, but we shed them. By the way, I'm thinking of a child. A little child once said to me, "Father," he said, "I know where the darkness goes when you turn on the lights." And I thought, well, what an interesting concept. Well, where does the darkness go when you turn on the light? He said, "Under the bed." Not bad, huh? All right. Now, with that in mind, I want to first of all notice, as we go through this reading today from Hebrews, we're at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, that there's a portrayal of the problem, which is that we struggle to really be able to know our faith and to articulate it. It says here, a very rather thickly worded couple of verses, it says here in this first portrayal of the problem, it says, "Although Jesus was the Son, namely the Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And he was once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now, the letter to the Hebrews can be difficult. I taught a Bible study on this about 4 years ago, and I really committed myself to study it very carefully. It's a wonderful letter, but it really requires a very advanced knowledge of the Old Testament and lots of understandings of the New Testament as well. Now, let me just ask you three questions, and I'm not necessarily asking you to answer the question out loud, but I just wonder, how articulate could you be in answering some of these questions? What does it mean to say that Jesus had to learn obedience? You know, we would kind of wrestle with explaining that to somebody, wouldn't we? What does it mean to say that he had to be made perfect? What does that mean? You see, if someone were to ask you, well, what does that mean? I thought you said he never sinned. I thought you said, you know, and on, right? A lot of questions might flow from a statement like that. And then what does it mean to say that he was constituted or made or designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek? I mean, every now and then we sing that psalm in church. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? And do you have any idea? Could you answer anyone? Now, this is not tonight meant to be a full catechesis on these verses. I'm going to give you a few answers, but I just want you to know that the purpose of tonight is not to fully catechize you on these three verses, but just to explain that what our author is about to go on and do for us. We don't know exactly who authored the letter to the Hebrews. Traditionally, it was thought to be St. Paul. But in recent times, for I think pretty good reasons, people have wondered if it really is St. Paul, just because the style and the Greek vocabulary and all of these things are so different in this letter. So again, whether it was Paul or whoever wrote it, he's about to go on to say, I have a lot of things to teach you about this, but you can't understand them because I'm still working with you on basic principles. By now, you should be on to advanced principles, and I've got to keep going back to the basics with you. And he rebukes them for it. Well, guess what? Hello? That's us, isn't it? I mean, now I don't mean to say every single one of us equally in this room. But collectively, Christians have a hard time articulating some of the more complicated aspects of our faith. And because of it, we often feel ill-equipped to speak with people about our faith. All right. I was talking to a Protestant minister yesterday, and we were talking a little bit about our flocks. And she was saying, well, I made some point that we were going to be talking a little bit about this text today, and that it's sometimes difficult for Catholics to really know their faith really well. And she said, well, you're not alone. You know, and a lot of times I think we have this idea that all Protestants know the whole Bible backwards and forwards, and that they know all these verses. And you know, to some extent, they're fairly well schooled in some basic verses. But that doesn't mean that they have a holistic knowledge of the Bible. And the honest truth is that many, many Protestants, namely non-Catholics, also struggle in this. So this rebuke is not just given to us in this room. It's not just given to Catholics in general. And it's not just, it's given really to all the Christian faithful who really struggle to understand. Now, what's stark about this, though, you say, it's not that we're not bright. You see, most of you in this room are very skilled in many things. You are very sophisticated in your knowledge. Some of you are, you know, in the computer field. Some of you are able to do amazing things with law or with teaching, and you know pedagogy, and you know all kinds of remarkable things about in your field. Many of you are very, very smart, very, very sophisticated when it comes to preparing your taxes or getting help to prepare your taxes. I mean, we're all very resourceful. We're smart people. But often when it comes to more complicated aspects of our faith, we sort of retreat into a kind of a childlike state, and we don't think we can master it, and we can't figure it out. Well, I'll be honest with you, part of the reason for that is that, frankly, we don't try very hard. We think we should just be able to dabble in it, kind of live on the surface of our faith, and then just kind of skate through. And I ask you, is that really true in your career field? Could you take that attitude? Just sort of fake it? You know? Some of you may be lawyers. Do you get through the bar exam by just kind of knowing surfacey thoughts? Some of you may be medical technicians and doctors and nurses. Can you just sort of have a vague knowledge of things? No, you get really sophisticated. You really work hard at those things, don't you? Amen? So again, I simply say to you that it is a very sad commentary in some ways that most of us would have a hard time articulating much about these verses and figuring them out, because they're maybe a little beyond the really basic stuff. Jesus died for me. Jesus loves me. He's the good shepherd. Mary is his mother. You know, some of the really basic elementary doctrines may be clear enough to us, but when it comes to priesthood and the order of Melchizedek, when it comes to being made perfect, when it comes about him learning obedience, let me just give you as quick an answer as I can about these three things and then really move on to the main point of the talk. When it says here that Jesus, although he was a son, namely, in this case, obviously the Son of God, it says that he had to learn obedience from what he suffered. Now, in this case, I want you to understand that the Greek word that's translated learn here does not always mean learn in the same way we mean learn. How many of you have ever heard of this expression? I learned it in the school of hard knocks. You know, that's kind of an older expression that some of us remember. But basically, the experience is a teacher, isn't it? And we don't just learn from book knowledge, but we learn from experience. And likewise, if all you do is learn from a book, you haven't necessarily learned. You can't, for example, you could study how to drive a car from a book, But there comes a point when you really can't say you know what it is to drive a car just by reading a book. You actually have to get behind the wheel and do it, right? Now, this is what's understood here, that when it says that Jesus learned the obedience, it does not mean that he had to learn right from wrong in the same way we did, and sin and fall and get back up and get punished by his mother and father, and you know, learn in the same way we do. But rather, Jesus experienced what obedience was. Not just in a kind of a theory, but in terms of his humanity, he had to actually experience hunger, thirst, long days, doing what his father demanded of him, even though it was punishing on his body, and finally suffering and dying on the cross. He really experienced the depths of obedience. Amen? You see, it's one thing to say, I'm going to obey whatever is said, but to actually have to go through and experience the painful reality that obedience causes is, you know, really, that's amazing. Now, when I was first ordained, I took a vow of obedience to the bishop. Now, I'll tell you, when I really learned that obedience, is when the bishop calls and says, I'm moving you. Pack your bags. Some of you were here and experienced the great grief that I had leaving here the first time. So I don't want to leave anytime soon. So send up some prayers, all right? Just send up the prayers. If the Lord puts it in your heart to do it. But you see what I'm saying? That I really experience obedience. It's no longer theoretical. I can make a vow. I can say, whatever the bishop asks me to do, I'm going to do it. And yada, yada, yada. But when it really comes to that phone call coming in, pack your bags. You see, I don't know if you know the grief that it causes. Some people. Well, let me explain to you. I told you on Sunday that I love you with all my heart, and that the church is my bride. But the church is not abstract. You are the church to me. You're my bride. And I know the men say, Father, I ain't your bride. but I'm talking about the parish as a whole. All right. And but think of a man who is in his office one day, and a police officer knocks on the door and says, Mr. Smith, yes, I have bad news for you. Your house burned down and your wife and children are all dead. The devastation that would come on him in an instant, amen? The pain, the grief, the agony. And to a certain extent, that's what I feel like when I get a call. You know, that you need to leave people you know and love, and everything that's familiar to you, you need to just leave it and go somewhere else. You know, there's all kinds of nice things about being in any parish. First of all, I know where my toothbrush is in the morning. I don't have to figure that out. I mean, you know, I know where everything is. I'm moved in. I'm comfortable. But obviously, the bigger point is to know and to love the people of God, to know some of their stories, to have walked with them, to have rejoiced with them, to have cried with them, to have been with them, and then suddenly to hear this devastating blow that I have to completely leave. People I know and love. And I felt that same way with St. Thomas More when I left. I was happy to be coming back here, but I want you to know I was devastated to leave people that I knew and loved. And so what I'm saying, you see what it means to learn obedience. It's one thing when you sort of make a promise or a vow, and some of you may have been in the military or other aspects of work, maybe the police department, the fire department, where you had certain kinds of regimented obedience. And it's one thing to make those promises, but when it really hurts, that's what it means to learn obedience from what you suffer. Amen? So you see, Jesus always obeyed his Father. He didn't have to learn to obey in that sense. But to experience the pain of obeying his Father. That's what this text is about. So you see the vision. It goes on to say, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now here again, the Greek word teleos, which is behind this word, doesn't just mean perfect like you and I. Oh, I got an A+. Like last test I got a B-. It's not like Jesus failed and failed and eventually he got it right. What it means to be made perfect is once this obedience was completed. The Greek word telos or teleos refers to the end or the completion of something. All right. So tonight we've come to the perfection of Bible study. That is to say, we've come to the conclusion or the the end of Bible study for the month of August. You see the vision? So perfection in this case really doesn't mean I got it wrong, but I finally got it right. It means when his obedience was completed, when his painful suffering on this sojourn on earth was completed, and he was fully glorified, and all of the pain and the grief that he had to learn through suffering was ended, you see. That's what that means. So it doesn't mean that Jesus got it wrong, and then finally got it right. You see the vision there? All right. Now, it says here, once that was completed, the Father raised him up, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. See? So the vision is that now he is exalted, and as we sang tonight in the hymn, he's been lifted up, and he's drawing all of us unto himself to eternal salvation if we will obey him and follow in his path. All right? And then it finally says, and he was designated to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't, again, have all the time to develop this with you, but let me just say that one of the main burdens of proof in the letter to the Hebrews is that he's trying to demonstrate that Jesus has a priesthood. Now, to a Jew, that was like, no, he doesn't. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He ain't no priest. Only the Levites are priests. That's the Jewish way of thinking. Only the sons of Levi, and Aaron's tribe, and the sons of Levi, can be priests in the Old Testament. No one else. Jesus wasn't born from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, the house of David. He was a Judahite. Now, brothers and sisters, what the author is saying here is, don't you understand, before the Levitical priesthood, there was another, more perfect, more glorious priesthood called the order or the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood only came into being as a result of the terrible, terrible sin committed in the desert where they worshipped the golden bull, the calf. And what happened was, Moses said to the men who were gathered around him, he says, some of you participated in this terrible, grievous sin. Every one of you men who are priests of your household, because before this sin, every man in the Jewish religion was considered to be the priest, the high priest of his own household. Moses says, that's over. Speaking for God. He says, I want the men who did not participate to kill every man in this camp who did. And the Levites stood up, the tribe of Levi, and they said, we did not. And they went through with swords and killed 3,000 men that day. And he says, by the blood of these men you have killed, you have ordained yourselves priests today. Now this is shocking and horrifying, and most Catholics, let alone, you know, most Christians, have never even read these verses. It's right there though, it's all in the book, and it's right there. And it's a shocking and a horrifying moment, but this was a grievous sin, and Moses commanded a grievous punishment for it. And the men who participated, approximately 3,000 in number, who orchestrated this terrible golden calf incident, were slain that day by these men from the tribe of Levi. And it was the Levites who stepped up and said, we will carry out the order. And they went through and they found the men and they killed 3,000. And he said, you have ordained yourself priests. Now, therefore, the origin of the Levitical priesthood took place that day. The priesthood of all men was ended, and only the Levites could be priests from that day forward. But you see that it's an inferior priesthood? It is not the glorious priesthood that was given to every man to be the priest of his household. Now only the Levites. And why? Because of a terrible, terrible sin. Now, Jesus comes along, and he reestablishes the priesthood of Melchizedek, the older priesthood. Remember, Melchizedek was this ambiguous figure whom Abraham met after wiping out the five kings. He meets this strange figure called Melchizedek, who seems to have no history, no father, no mother, just seems to appear. And he offers in sacrifice to God bread and wine. Pay attention. Does that sound familiar to you?
Yeah.
This priest, namely Melchizedek, offers bread and wine. And listen, pay attention again. Abraham gives him a tenth of all of his income from the war. Who is this Melchizedek? The book of Hebrews goes on to say it's a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. And why? Because he got a tithe from Abraham. He is God. Only God gets to tithe. Amen?
Amen?
And he has a more excellent priesthood that predates. This vision of Melchizedek, long predated by 500 years almost, that terrible sin in the desert where the priesthood of the Levites was established. And therefore, the whole point of this letter is that Jesus has the more perfect, the original, the more pure order of Melchizedek priesthood. And what does he offer? Bread and wine. But not just ordinary bread and wine. The bread of his own flesh and blood. The wine of his own blood. You see the vision? So, that's a long story, I know. But you see, now, what you see, I'm kind of lost in all this, Father. I'm a little confused. You see, it's not easy, is it? But listen, why is it so hard for us? Some of you know how to go into Excel and set up all kinds of weird columns and make it add up this way and add up that way, and you put in mathematical formulas. And you know how complicated that is? There are some people that look at you and like, oh, how do you do that? Some of you know all your way around all these advanced computer programs. Some of you are nurses or doctors. You know your way through medicines and how to treat. We know, we're smart people. The reason we don't know these things is because, frankly, we haven't studied all that much. Someone say, Lord, have mercy. Now, your pastor has, but I'll tell you why. Because you have, in your grace, allowed me to spend full time on this kind of stuff. You have to work all day. Well, I work, but it's a different kind of work. See, I get the privilege, and you take care of my basic needs. You make sure that I have food and shelter and clothing and so on. You take good care of me so that I can actually spend time studying this kind of stuff. See what I'm saying? But again, in the end, we ought to have a little bit more knowledge. You may not have the kind of time that I have, but you see what I'm saying? The author's about to rebuke all of us, including your pastor, that so often the higher concepts elude us. And why? Just because we haven't gone on to maturity. So I know what I just said to you sounds very complicated, but the point I'm not trying to ask you to understand and memorize and get all this down today. What I'm asking you to do is I'm trying to portray the problem. That's what our author is doing. He says here, I have much to tell you about this, but it's hard to explain. Not because I'm too stupid to explain it, he says, because you're slow. Oops! Ouch! Someone say, speak for yourself! Alright. So, he goes on not just to portray the problem, but now to proclaim the problem. All this stuff about Melchizedek, about learning obedience from what he suffered, about being made perfect, about the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the more perfect priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, who offered bread and wine, but the bread and wine is actually his body and blood, and is a more ancient and more pure priesthood, and he got a tithe, he's God, the first high priest was Jesus Christ, and he offered bread and wine of his own self, and all of that stuff bewilders you and gets you confused, and what chapter is that, where are we, what are you talking about? He says here to us, including your pastor, I have much to tell you about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Woo. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. How long have most of you been Christians? There's some new Christians in this room, but most of us have been Christians for a long time. I've been a Christian all my life. I'm 48 years old now. Some of us have been Christians for even longer than that in this room. Amen?
Amen?
By now, you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you elementary truths about God's Word all over again. Okay, how long have you had one of these? I'm talking about, I'm holding a Bible here now, just for those who might be listening on a recording, all right? I remember Cardinal Arinze one time saying at a gathering where I was, he says, if you do not own one of these, go and sell all you have and buy one. All right. But there's a little bit of dust on some of our Bibles, isn't there?
Amen. Yep.
We're familiar with certain texts, but there's a lot of stuff in here that's foggy and fuzzy. And now, I want to just commend the Protestants on this regard. Most devout Protestants don't just go to church on Sunday. They go to Bible school on Wednesday, usually. Most Protestants have a Bible study. And we get about 20 or 30 for our Bible study here. That's good. In fact, I had a few preachers, you get 20 or 30 for Bible study, that's not bad. But you go down the street to the Protestant church here in the corner, and they get hundreds. Most of their congregation shows up for Bible study on Wednesday. See what I'm saying? There's something serious to be said about really studying Scripture, right? How many of you who are in the professional world get sent off, I mean, maybe even twice a year, or at least once a year, to seminars? You know, they put you on an airplane to send you off, and you learn some new technique or some new software program. Or how many of you have to go through training at your work, you know? And we think that when we come to church, it ought to just be a nice little sermon on Sunday, and we're entertained, and we're done with it, right? And then we want to know why we can't explain anything to our kids. Right now, as you know, I've had to take up what we call whole family catechesis. What I'm doing is I got all the kids studying the same material at every age. We all have the same basic curriculum, and they're studying it at age-appropriate levels, the pre-K and the... But it's all the same. The pre-K all the way up through high school are doing the same basic curriculum. And then what I do is I gather the parents right here in this room or up in the auditorium, and we're doing the same thing with the parents. See, because right now I would say we're in the second or third generation of not really effectively handing on the faith. And many, many people have no idea of how to articulate their Catholic faith. And I don't blame all of us who are in this room. We haven't been taught well. We seem to have lost our capacity to easily and effectively hand on the faith. And part of what we're trying to do this year is reverse some of that. To really say, and I'm going to ask you to kind of commit at the end of the year to having, to taking a little more seriously your study of the faith, and likewise your shedding of fears in terms of sharing the faith. And so we're going to have a lot of different seminars this year. We're going to have some focused Bible studies. We're going to have a lot of things because we've got to get serious about moving beyond elementary doctrines and beginning to master our capacity to articulate the faith. I'm not asking you all to get a master's degree in theology. You don't need to know the difference between gratia gratis data and gratia gratum faciens and all these technical theological terms. But a fundamental grasp of the essentials, so that you can begin to move on to the next level of really beginning to connect the dots in your faith, is an essential work that has to take place. And so we've kind of had to go back to basics in our Sunday religious education program to work with the kids, but also to work with the parents, because I'm 48, and I want you to know what I did in catechism class? We made banners, felt banners. Things like love with a tilted O. Remember that? God is love. The love stamp. Remember that thing? We made, you know. Anyway, it wasn't effective. I don't remember a thing I learned. I went to the seminary, and I'm telling you, I was 24 years old when I went to the seminary, and I couldn't have told you all 10 commandments. I could have come up with a few of them. You're not supposed to kill. Well, I know you're not supposed to commit adultery. I know that one. But I really couldn't have given you systematically all 10 commandments. Let alone things like the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the deadly sins. I couldn't have come up with these things. I wouldn't have had a clue. So you see what I'm saying? We have got to really kind of go back to basics, starting with our youngest children, but also adding the other generations. Because I'm 48, and people my age are already having grandchildren. Some of my high school classmates already have grandchildren, and they certainly had children, and we don't know a thing about the faith. How are we going to teach our kids the faith? Right? And again, we went through a period of really bad catechesis. So I don't mean to say that all of us are blameworthy for being inarticulate about our faith. But on the other hand, even though I say that with one hand, I want to say with the other hand that we really have got to begin to be more serious about learning our own faith. Are you praying?
Yeah.
All right. So it says here again, We, the church, have much to say about this, about all these things, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. You ought to be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Well, who drinks milk? Babies, right? Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Now, as it goes on to say, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, teachings about righteousness. If I were to use a word like redemption, or righteousness? Can you really define those things? Can you articulate what they mean? Even holiness. Holiness is more than being nice, right? But I think many of us would be able to say a few things about what it means to be holy. But what is the biblical concept of righteousness? The Greek word dikaiosune, what does it mean? What does it mean to be redeemed? I have begun to discover that when I am in a room of youngsters, in fact, when I first got back here, it really occurred to me, my gosh, we've got to just start, we just got to tear up all this stuff and go right back to basics. I'm talking biblical basics. I was talking to a group of sixth graders, and I began to talk to them a little bit about Adam and Eve and original sin. And I began to realize they had absolutely no idea what I was talking about. And I said, well, how many of you have ever heard of Adam and Eve? And there were about six kids there in the room. And one of them raised his hand and he said, they're like in the Bible, aren't they? I said, well, can you tell me anything more about them? No. Now, I have begun to realize that when I use basic Christian terms like redemption, original sin, Eucharist, confession, penance, that a lot of people increasingly have no earthly idea what I'm really talking about, and they're too embarrassed to ask. So, what I'm saying is, this reading really has powerful impact, and we've got to begin to change that, starting with ourselves. Now, I don't mean to say that there aren't some people in this room. In fact, I know a few of you in this room enough to know that you could tell me a lot about redemption. You could come to this microphone and you could articulate what is meant by the concept of redemption. But I suspect there are a lot of us in this room that could not. And that is such a basic thing. I've been redeemed in Jesus. We sing it in hymns. But do you know what that means? Or are we just singing words? By the way, redemption means I have been bought back. You redeem a coupon, what do? You go and you cash it in. You get the value. To be redeemed, brothers and sisters, means Jesus went and bought back my soul. Not from the devil, but he paid the price. And he didn't wait for a sale. That came our blue light special. Jesus paid it all. Hallelujah. He paid the price for my redemption. Not to the devil, but simply this. If you and I fell down a deep, deep well, which we did in original sin, Jesus paid the price. That is to say, he got on a rope and went down and got up into his knees in the mud and the muck and the mire with us, sweating, working with us in that smelly well that we sunk into. And then in his outstretched arms, gathered us up and took us up out of that horrible well and washed us clean. Praise the Lord. But do you hear the work, the price of that redemption? And it cost him his life. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. So again, but these basic concepts elude many people. Even the elementary doctrines, things like the Eucharist. I've had to explain to many people that Eucharist means Holy Communion. And then I find out they don't know what Holy Communion means. And I have to explain, and explain, and explain. The basic elementary doctrines have not even been handed on. We're needing to really put back the foundation, aren't we? So that's why, and not everyone in this room is as in a bad shape as what I just described. You need to decide kind of where you are on the continuum, you know. Some of you are very smart and bright about the faith. Some of us, though, are struggling to even articulate the basics. Okay? So, and by the way, we ought to be a little bit careful about using church speak. Just be aware when you talk to people, some of your relatives and friends, they may have no earthly idea what you're talking about when you say you've got to get back to the Eucharist. What is that? And they may not ask you, may not tell you that they don't know. They may sort of, it sounds like a church word, I think I know what it means, but I'm not sure. But I'm embarrassed to ask, what I want to know. See what I'm saying? So, be aware that very often we're dealing with a need to do extremely remedial work in terms of this. So, you see the vision? There's a proclamation of the problem. First of all, for us, but also the people that we're reaching out to. We live now in a world that is very, very secular, that has no idea about a lot of the stuff we're talking about. You think, oh, well, come on, I grew up with this, you know. Again, just quoting that old hymn, I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. There are people out there that have no earthly idea what you're talking about. What do you mean lost in sin? What is sin? We live in a world where increasingly people think there is no such thing as sin. That's just an old judgmental concept. What does it mean to be lost in sin? Talk to people about their pain, about their grief, about their separation, about their sense of emptiness. Talk to them. They know what it means to be lost. They've never called it sin. They've never thought of it in those terms because they live in a world that says, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's just fine. How dare you say that there's anything wrong about anything at any time except the fact that you're daring to tell me there's something wrong. You know, the only sin that's left is, quote, intolerance, right? There's only one sin left in the really secular aspects of our world, and that's the sin of intolerance. Everything else is okay. But talk to people about their pain, about their sense of emptiness. My grandmother just died, and I don't even know what that means. So where did she go? I'm going to die? What is the meaning of my life? Okay, I got $1 million and I live in a fancy house, and then I die, end of story. That's what it means to be lost in sin. To be lost in meaninglessness, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's very sad, isn't it? What an ugly game. I won! Good, kill him. You're gone. Big deal, you won. Right. Who won the Super Bowl in 1974? Who was Miss America in 1971? You win, and then what? Nothing. End of story. Right? So, you see what I'm saying? We just have to sometimes really get back to basic experience with people. We have to say, look, you know, because a lot of times when we use some of these church expressions, especially people who've been unchurched most of their life, they don't have any earthly idea what we're talking about. And it sounds either harsh or critical or judgmental. And in the end, we have to begin to explain to them, well, let's talk about being lost. And sometimes you have to sort of lead a person gently along and explain to them, you know, have you ever thought about the fact that you're going to die and what happens after that? Have you ever thought about, okay, you know, you're successful, you're happy now, you got $1 million, but woe to you who laugh now, for you will be sad. The Lord warns us, you see, there is no lasting city here. And in the end, people do know that. And we need to start to talk a little bit about it. So again, you see the vision. All right. The presentation, the material of the problem, and then the presentation. First of all, we are not clear on the basics, but because we are not clear, we who are supposed to be the prophets, the world is even less clear. And we've got some work to do. So what are we doing? We're going to start spending the next year really working on focusing on things like, we're going to have, you'll see in the list that we have, but one of the workshops we're going to have is on the liturgy. Uh-oh, I use a church word. The church service. We're going to look at, I'm going to start a series in the bulletin beginning in September on the feast day on called the Mass in Slow Motion. Any of you who've been reading my blog know that I've already gotten about half the Mass done. It's called the Mass in Slow Motion. I want you to begin to understand, as Catholics and Christians, what it means that we stand up and sing a hymn while this guy in funny clothes called the priest walks the aisle. That actually means something. It's not just a ritual. It's, okay, well, now we stand and we sing a hymn while Father Pope comes. Hi, Father Pope! It's not that at all. It doesn't mean, it's not what it's about. I want you to understand what it means to have bread on a paten lifted up. We need to begin to know what we're doing. To begin to have a commanding knowledge of the majesty and the beauty of the liturgy to be able to share it with our brothers and sisters to say, well, who cares about that old Mass? That old church service. I don't need to go to that thing. What's in it for me? Say, well, let me tell you what's in it. You need to know. right? Okay, now, on the other side of that flyer, we're going to have some evangelization pointers and so on all throughout the year as well. So, again, I want to begin to do, and we're going to have a workshop about mid-year on the liturgy. Probably Reverend J. Glenn Murray will come back again. We're going to begin. We're going to try to do a three-day. How many of you went last year to that wonderful seminar? Great time, amen? And we want to do a three-day seminar, a Friday afternoon, full day Saturday, and then a concluding thing on Sunday. And really spend some time exploring the majesty, the beauty, the joy, the excitement of the liturgy that we have every Sunday. All right? It is not a tedious ritual. It is a transformative reality. Okay? So, what we need to begin to do is to understand that we've got to get clear ourselves about some of the basics, and then we can begin to bring other people more clearly to the basics. Well, let's move on. There is a prescribed procession that needs to take place. If you flip your page over, what therefore ought we to do, given the fact that we're still stuck on elementary doctrines, that we're still stuck on not even knowing the basics, and we have some issues and struggles with understanding our own faith, and not only we, but the world is even worse off. So what therefore shall we do? It says simply, therefore. Now, anytime you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. And it's trying to resolve these two things. There's a problem. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, be careful. The way that's worded, it sounds like ignore, forget those things. No. But build on them is the point. Get beyond laying a foundation. Start to put up some walls and a ceiling. Amen? You see the vision? It's let's grow beyond having to go back over and over and over again the basics. Let's really begin to grow in our faith. You see the exhortation? And it's more than just study a little bit more. It means really begin to allow. One of the dangers with faith is that it can just be up in our brains. It's all facts and figures, and there are four gospels, there are 10 commandments, there are seven sacraments. There I go with the church word again. Sacrament. But anyway, you see, and it's all up, brothers and sisters. Going on to maturity is more than just having more facts up in my brain. It means letting it drop 15 inches into my heart. To finally come to the minute where you say, wow. Aha! Now I get it. And it's not just an intellectual get it. Now I get it. I'm enthusiastic. Aha! Neat. I'm excited. I have something that I've never known before, and now I know it. Praise the Lord. It happened to me when I had been probably a priest for almost 10 years, and it finally dawned on me, a priest explained to me, don't you understand something? When you walk up the aisle, they're not greeting you. It's Jesus who's walking in you. Oh, see, I was too loud, wasn't I? Jesus is walking up the aisle in you. You are His minister. He's using your voice. He's using your hands. He's using your heart and your mind. I'm like, wow, it just floored me. The Lord is using me. What a vision. Now, that really floored me. I was almost 10 years a priest. And I sort of knew it intellectually. I don't mean to say that I'd never heard this intellectually before. But the way the priest put it for me, boom, it dropped 15 inches into my heart. And ever since then, I've just been amazed. It's like I'm almost outside my body watching myself as Jesus uses me. I'm amazed. Who am I that He could be speaking through me right now, somehow using my mind and my heart to speak something to you? But He is. Because if it's Charles Pope talking to you right now, it ain't going to last. It'll last 10 minutes in your mind, and it's going to be gone. But if Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is working through me, and He is, some seeds are being sown right now that will have lasting fruit. It doesn't just take my faith, though. It takes your faith to understand. It is not Charles Pope who's speaking to you right now. Jesus Christ. I know I don't perfectly get out of the way. Some of my mannerisms You know, now this, now that, now, you know, I know I have mannerisms that are annoying, and please forgive me for those. I don't perfectly get out of the way of Jesus yet. But in the end, it's He who is speaking to you. And if you have faith in that, and I have faith in that, this word can transform us tonight. To finally say, you know what? I really am going to be more serious about my faith. Like I am about getting ready for my taxes every year. Or learning about the latest football game. Or getting the latest information on the stock market. Whatever. Going to my professional conference for my career. I'm going to be as serious about my faith and learning and again mastering the fundamentals so that I can go on to beyond building a foundation to building some of the walls and the roof and the ceiling. I'm going to be as serious about that as I am about so many of these other things that are passing away anyway. Your stock portfolio is going away. You're going to hand it to someone else the day you die. All right? But this stuff that we're talking about remains forever. All right. So, the prescribed procession, we got to go on to maturity. We need to commit to a plan. Don't just say, I'm going to do better. How are you going to do better? What plan are you going to put in place to grow in your faith? You know, someone might say, well, look, I'm going to pray more. Well, how are you going to pray more? What does it mean to pray? If it's vague, within 2 or 3 days, the devil's going to come and steal it. Take these, of all colors, these hot pink sheets. I'm not saying this is the fullness of your plan, but I want to suggest to you that there are things on this list that you can get serious about and begin to participate in if you're really serious about growing in your faith. Wednesday night Bible study. I'm going to spend the first seminar, the first semester, which is from late September all the way through to Christmas, Advent, I should say, talking about Jesus as an evangelizer. We want to look at how does Jesus evangelize? What are some of the techniques He used? What was some of the foundation that He laid in His own life to be the great evangelizer that He was? We're going to spend a good 4 months really looking at biblical texts that show Jesus. How many of you want to be an evangelizer like Jesus? Well, maybe we ought to just sit at the Master's feet and learn how He did it. Amen?
Amen.
So, if you want to come to Bible study on Wednesday nights. We also have another Bible study that Deacon Butler conducts on the same topic right here for the seniors, right here in the youth room. Interestingly, the seniors are in the youth room, all right? You know? All right. We're all God's children.
Amen.
So we've got the Wednesday morning. We have some events that I'll talk about in a minute. But we also have an Advent soup and scripture. Now, the topic has not yet been announced, but I guarantee you it's going to be about evangelization or one of the fundamentals of the faith that we need to master. We're going to have also the inquiry class. You know, it's not just for people who are coming into the faith to go to the inquiry class or the RCIA classes. All adults are invited. In fact, that provides a wonderful opportunity for some of our new members who are just learning about the Catholic faith to have some brothers and sisters who walk with them. So you can come to the inquiry class. We go through the basic fundamentals of the faith. I just follow through the catechisms, page by page. I don't say we just sit there and read the catechism, but we follow a curriculum that's based on the catechism of the Catholic Church. If you want to learn and go back and learn some of the fundamentals of your faith, come to the inquiry class. What is your plan? How are you going to go on to maturity? How am I? See? I'm your pastor. I haven't learned it all. What am I going to do this year to grow in my knowledge and love of the faith? What's my plan? See, we need to get our plan together. Now, there's a couple of other things here. We have the liturgical convocation I've already mentioned down there on February 5th and 6th. You ought to know what goes on the list. You know what the fundamental thing, the fundamental work of the church? You think, serving the poor. No, it's worshiping God. Now, God tells us to serve the poor, and we do that. But the fundamental work of the church is to worship God. Do you have any earthly idea what we're doing on Sunday? Now, I don't mean to be harsh. I mean, I'm using these strong words to kind of provoke us a little bit. All right? I know that we've studied, and some of you have come to previous liturgical convocations, and you're beginning to grow in your knowledge of the faith. Praise the Lord. I'm trying to incorporate more liturgical insights into my sermons and so on, trying to do these things. But in the end, brothers and sisters, we've got to understand that our fundamental work is to worship God in the liturgy. And if we don't have any idea what's going on there, we're not doing a very good job of it. We're supposed to worship God with not just our emotions, but with our mind, our whole self. So again, these are opportunities. There's going to be a revival in March during Lent. We haven't had a revival here in a few years. Amen?
Amen.
Time to have a revival. And again, it's going to be fundamentally rooted in evangelization and handing on the faith. All right. Now, some of the details of these things, I understand, are to be announced. But I just want you to know, your staff has already come together and made some plans for the upcoming year. And there's going to be more added to these. We're going to have other opportunities that will come up through the year. I hope you'll be serious about partaking. I could go on, but you see, there's a retreat and so on. I'm going to return to the sheet, but I just want you to see that the prescribed procession that we have to make is to go from infancy, from elementary, to high school and college and graduation. Amen? And we have to have a plan to do that. If you want to go, if we were to go into that room over there and talk to those younger people still in high school and say to them, you say you want to go to Harvard, what's your plan? You got to get almost straight A's to do it, amen?
Amen.
You got to make sure these days you're going to have a nice, hefty scholarship. What are you going to do to qualify for a scholarship? How hard are you willing to work? You don't just go to Harvard. Hello? You got to work. You got to get good grades. You got to excel maybe in sports or do something that will get you a scholarship, whether it's academics or sports or music. You got to work for it, don't you? Well, you want to graduate from elementary school?
Yeah, well.
What are you going to do? How are you going to get there? All right, that's the idea that we all have a prescribed plan, you see, that the Lord wants to ask us. And again, your staff, including me, have tried to put together some opportunities for you. But you may have some personal things you need to do. Maybe there is a Bible study that you started, a personal Bible study. Maybe you have some tapes or something that it was really helping you and you got away from it. Maybe you were podcasting fatherpope.com and you got away from it. Maybe you were being more systematic about how you read Scripture and prayed every day, but you've gotten away from it. Maybe there's some personal things that you and I need to do to get more clear about what is my plan to proceed from elementary into high school, at least. Amen? All right. Now, not only, I notice the next thing I say is that we've also got to go from the primitive to the personal. Now, I struggle. You know how I like alliteration. I had to come up with letters with words that started with P. Right? Alliteration. Now, but again, it says here, don't keep laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Now again, those are all fundamentals and basics, but again, some of us would have trouble articulating even some of these, wouldn't we? All right, what does it mean to talk about repentance from dead works? What? Huh? Who? What is it? I don't know. I mean, instruction about baptism. Why is baptism essential? Can you articulate that? Are there some scripture quotes? If somebody you know is unbaptized, and they say, well, what does it matter if I get baptized? What would you say to them? Would you have any scriptures to quote to them? How about John chapter 3? Jesus to Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again by water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. How about his command to the disciples to go and baptize all the nations? Again, would you have much to say about it? You see what I'm saying? If someone asks you that question. So, some of us do need to go back and lay this foundation, but let's lay it and let's keep building on it. See the idea? So, don't keep just laying and going back and back again over the basics. But and then it basically says, God permitting, we will do so, namely that we'll move on to higher things. God permitting, we're going to do so, and we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany a salvation. Now, what does it mean, therefore, to go from the primitive to the personal? What I'm suggesting to you that this text is offering us is not just that you can know more, intellectually know more, but that you can know in the biblical sense. What does it mean to know in the biblical sense? In modern English, know almost always means intellectual knowing, doesn't it? I know that the Redskins are going to play on September 6th, the following team. You know, some intellectual thing. But in the Bible, know is a much richer concept. To know, K-N-O-W, in the Bible, always implies deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. Let me give you an example. The Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Hello? I don't think they had an intellectual conversation. They may have, but there was more to it. Now, know doesn't always mean, we're not always talking about sexuality, but know, K-N-O-W, is deep, intimate, personal experience. Now, I can say to you, Jesus is Lord. I might have read it on the back of a holy card. I'm going to open up my Bible. But to know intellectually that Jesus is Lord is one thing. But to experience that He is Lord. Hello? That is biblical knowing. That God is good? I can know it intellectually. But to have deep, intimate, personal experience of how good God is. Ah, that's sweet. Amen? Just so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take Him at His word. To know. This is the greater thing. Moving from the primitive, namely to simply the intellectual knowing, certain facts, certain ideas, certain truths. Again, that's precious. Don't get me wrong. I want you to know the facts. Because faith comes by hearing. And there is a content to our faith. And we better stick to the doctrine and what's revealed. And we better know that doctrine. Because Buddha is not Lord. Hello? And I want you to know the facts, but I want them to come deeper. I want them to drop 15 inches out of your brain into your heart. That's what the author's saying to us. I want you to go on to greater things. And the greater thing is not just to be able to articulate intellectual facts and proper doctrine. Please stick to proper doctrine. Don't go off into bad doctrine, into stinking thinking. Don't do that. But there comes a point in your faith journey and mine where it's not enough for you to say, Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. You have to know that He loves you. That is to say, experience. He really loves me. There is no doubt in my mind because I have powerfully experienced His love for me. Some years ago, I began to appreciate that I was stuck on intellectual knowing. Early in my priesthood, I had all the doctrine. I graduated at the top of my class. I got a cash award for being the valedictorian, you know, of my seminary class. And now I could buy a cup of coffee with that. But I came out knowing intellectually a lot of stuff. I was really smart, a lot smarter than I am today. I had to ask Anthony a lot of details, you know, while he's been here. Anthony, can you remember what the general instruction of the Roman Missal says about this, or where can I find it? So some of the intellectual facts have slipped through my fingers a little bit. But brothers and sisters, somewhere along the line, I had a spiritual director who said to me, you know, you need to get on your knees and ask God to break your heart. Whoa, that's too dangerous. I ain't doing that. Well, God did it anyway. And He broke my heart, broke it open, and I really began to experience powerfully the love that He has for me. You know how? Through you. Some of you may remember some years ago that I had something of a nervous breakdown while I was here, and I had to be hospitalized for a week, and then I had to take a month off and recuperate, and I had to go into psychotherapy and spiritual direction and some years of healing. In fact, I still go about once a month to see my psychotherapist, you know, just to check in. See my spiritual director once a month, you know, as well. But I want you to know that it really began to occur to me, as Gwen was singing the other day in Mass, Jesus is real. This is all real. This isn't just some words on the page of a book. Right now, brothers and sisters, I'm looking at ink spots on the pages of paper. That's what this is. Now, this is a very precious book, don't get me wrong. But as long as it just stays ink spots on the pages of a book, you haven't gone on to greater things. I want you to know what's on the pages of this book intellectually, but I want you to experience the power, the majesty, the truth of these things. To know, biblically know, that these things are true. And then when people laugh at you and argue and scorn you, it's not going to bother you so much. One of the reasons why when people argue against us, and one of the reasons why we get anxious when people laugh or scorn or mock our faith, is that there's a kind of a part of us that, I wonder if it's really true. But when you really begin to K-N-O-W, know in the biblical sense, to have deep, intimate, personal experience that how true these teachings are, no one can take that from you. No one can cause you to doubt. Nothing can ever cause you to feel humiliated or problematic. You know what you know what you know. No one can cause you to doubt. The world can't take it away from you because the world didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. See what I'm saying? So, moving on from the primitive to the personal is another stage of growth that we all have to make. And I'm just going to ask you what my own spiritual director asked me to do. If you're struggling to move beyond just kind of an intellectual expression or understanding of all these things, that Jesus must be Lord because my pastor said so, or my mother said so, or I read it in the Bible, that's all very precious because faith does come by hearing. But now there has to come a point in your faith journey when you can say, I know He's Lord. Jesus is Lord because I say so. Because I know so. I have gone to being a first-hand witness. You know, if you go to an accident scene and the police officer shows up and he says, he goes up to you and he says, tell me what happened here. Well, that guy over there said the car came around. No, he says, don't tell me what they said. What did you see?
Right.
Well, that woman over there said the car. He says, no. What did you see? I really wasn't here. Okay, I'm going to go talk to someone who was. When you're evangelizing, people know if you're a first-hand witness. They know. Your children know if you know what you're talking about. I didn't say intellectual know. They know if you know what you're talking about. I could never assail my grandmother's faith or doubt it for a minute. She wasn't bookish in her knowledge of the faith. But she knew Jesus. And I respected that, and I could never doubt it, because I knew that my Nana, my grandmother, knew Jesus Christ. She loved His Blessed Mother. She loved the church. It wasn't about arguing with Nana. She knew what she knew what she knew. And I respected that. If people see and experience doubt on our faces, our witness, our testimony is threatening, or threatened, I should say. Now, get on your knees. If you've never really gone from this being a second or a third-hand witness to being a first-hand witness, get on your knees and say, Lord, I need to be a first-hand witness. I need to know, not just intellectually, that You love me because the Bible tells me so. I need to know personally and experience that You love me, that You're real, that what You have taught is real. I promise you, if you get on your knees and you're faithful and you can keep asking, I promise you, if it hasn't happened in your life already, it will happen. It happened for me. I won't tell you it won't be painful. It's a dangerous thing to pray for the Lord to break your heart open. There's an old thing. Abbot Aidan had a prayer card that he handed me once, and he said, there's a picture of a cracked bell on the front cover. On the back of it, it says, most things have cracks.
Well,
that's how the light gets in.
Well.
Do you have any brokenness, any cracks in your heart? Well, guess what? That's how the light gets in. So, brothers and sisters, there's a problem. Too many of us are stuck into elementary and we're still going back over the basics. We don't even know the basics. And we live in a world that doesn't know the basics. And because we don't know the basics, we can't help them. So that's the problem. So the procession is to begin to have a plan to move from the basics to a more sophisticated knowledge. But not just intellectually sophisticated, but to move from primitive to personal, deeply personal understanding of our faith. I know Jesus Christ. Deep, intimate, personal experience know. The biblical knowing. Not just intellectual knowing. And then finally, well, almost finally, the last two things are kind of together. A little bit more about this hot pink sheet. Pull it out. It's almost on fire. There are several different opportunities for us. I mean, a lot of opportunities on here. I've given you some of the formative opportunities already. The Bible studies, the convocation, the retreat. Formative opportunities. But there are also opportunities, what we might call gathering opportunities for us. Notice some of the things on this list. The Feast of St. Cyprian. What a great day to bring some of your family members to church. It's a great excuse. You don't tell them to come with you every Sunday. Just say, this is a special Sunday. Come and go with me to my Father's house. And you just don't know what they'll find and what they'll experience there. So again, a lot of these things on this list are not just times to grow and learn more about our faith, but to understand that we can bring family and friends to these special events. Now, that day, maybe you've heard, maybe you've seen it in the bulletin, Father Tolentino will be the homilist. That'd be a good experience for folks to hear him preach, amen? Looks like Bishop Olivier is going to be here. I'll be here. We're going to issue the Cyprian Awards. The choir will be here in full force. We're going to have one liturgy at 10. The church will be mighty full. There'll be a lot of energy in the room. The Holy Spirit's going to come. It's one of our feast days. Amen?
Amen?
And there are special blessings available on our feast day. So think of it. Start asking now. Some of your fallen away family members to come and go with you to God's house that day. We're going to have a little reception on the...
Free food
out on the plaza. Amen? We're going to give a nice special award to Father Tolentino as well, recognizing his 25th anniversary, and we have a nice gift to give him. I just got it in, it just arrived today, and I won't tell you what it is because you'll run and tell him. But anyway, it's a nice gift to recognize that for a good 15, 16, maybe even 17 of those 25 years, he was here ministering among us. Amen? So there's a lot to appreciate there. So a lot of nice and wonderful things are going to happen. We're going to commission our catechetical leaders that Sunday. It's going to be a great Sunday. Lots of grace available. Amen?
Amen.
So likewise, again, the classes are available. But notice again, there's going to be Thanksgiving. Have you thought about a lot of folks who don't normally think about coming to church? Might be more willing to come on the Thanksgiving. And it's not Thanksgiving Day. You know, we do it on the Wednesday night before. A nice, reflective, beautiful Mass that night. And we're going to think about having a few special opportunities, maybe even a little gathering after that Mass for a little while. So try to think about... But use these as opportunities, to kind of hooks to bring your folks in, okay? There's all kinds of other opportunities that come up through the year. Things you already know about. Our choral stations, the choral stations of the cross. We have, by the way, I just got word today. It looks like, it's not absolutely finalized yet, but it looks like we're going to have a pretty good speaker for our African American History Month. Until we finalize it, I'll leave it at that. But I just want to say that I'm quite certain it looks like we're going to have a really nice kind of family Sunday breakfast with a very prominent speaker who will be here, and it'll be a nice opportunity to bring people to church who don't ordinarily come. Give them a good opportunity to come to God's house. So you see the idea? We're trying to put a lot of things out there to begin to get us used to bringing some of our family and friends, to begin to grow in our own faith, and to really ramp up to 2010. Now, let's talk a little bit about where we're aiming for September of 2010. Now, technically, we're going to kick off our evangelization year on the Feast of Pentecost. But we're going to spend those early summer months just doing some finalizing and quickening of the teaching. But on Pentecost Sunday, we're going to begin to recruit people who will involve themselves in a neighborhood-based evangelization program and also a family-based evangelization program, and it's going to have three basic components. I'm going to ask on Pentecost Sunday for folks to sign up to be Walkers, prayers, or cookers? Now, the way it's going to work is, we're going to gather on, let's say we pick Monday night. It's going to be an evening when we gather here. And this is the neighborhood element of it, all right? We're going to have another element as well. We're going to begin to walk this neighborhood systematically. We're going to pick certain blocks and be strategic. We'll go to places like Potomac Gardens, but we'll also go right across East Capitol Street there. We're going to go over here, further over on Kentucky Avenue, and over in that part of the neighborhood, and we're going to head on over toward Lincoln Park. We're going to taste the whole neighborhood little by little, just chip away at it, and we're going to knock on doors. I want to send this out two by two, just like Jesus said. So some of us are going to sign up to be walkers, to knock on some doors and say, "We're from Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian. It's a Roman Catholic church. We just want to bring you God's blessings. And if you don't have a church home, make an invitation." And then we're going to also have some events. We're going to give them a little calendar. Because not everybody wants to come and sit in a church pew on Sunday right away. They may not be ready for that. But they might come for a book club. They might come for a concert in October. They might come for a Bible study. They might come for some of those extracurricular kinds of events. Amen? But we're going to give them, we're just going to say, "We're here because I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, I walked this neighborhood and people said, 'You're a priest.' I said, 'Yeah, I'm a priest.' Said, 'Well, where's your parish?' I said, 'The Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian.' I have my swell with pride as I say it. And they say, 'Where's that? Never heard of that.' We got work to do. Amen? People need to know that there's a place in this neighborhood where God is praised. That the most important building on East Capitol Street is not the U.S. Capitol. It's at 1357. It's Holy Comfort of St. Cyprian, the most important building on East Capitol Street. Now, so we're going to have some walkers. But while they're out walking for an hour, just an hour, there's going to be some folks in church praying. I'm going to need to ask some people to sign up to pray. And then we're going to have some cookers. Uh-oh. And I'll probably be up at the rectory. That'll be our real base. We probably won't be down here for that. But we'll do some cooking a nice little meal so that when the walkers come back and the prayers come in from church and we all gather downstairs in the meeting room, we can kind of debrief. The walkers will say, "We met so-and-so at down there in Potomac Gardens, and boy, she's got some issues. She needs us to pray for her. She needs us to pray up a storm because her daughter is lost in drugs and her son's in jail. And she's saying, would you please pray?" And we're going to pray for her. And we're going to just spend about a half hour debriefing. And by 8:30, we're done. We start at 7. By 8:30, we're walking out the door. But brothers and sisters, we're going to do that for two periods of 6 weeks. In September and early October, and then also in the spring, right after Easter, while it's still light out. Because after about mid-October, it starts getting dark, and a lot of folks don't want to. First of all, a lot of folks don't open their door after dark. And then secondly, a lot of us aren't really wild about walking after dark. All right. But again, it'll be 2 6. It's not going to be endless every Monday. Oh, gosh. You know, it's going to be two brief 6 week periods for an hour on a Monday night. Let's say we pick Monday. And then again in the spring, six week period. Walkers, prayers, cookers. We come together. We start knocking on doors. That is the neighborhood component. Now, the family component is a little less highly organized than that. But once again, we're going to use some events, family and friends Sundays. We're going to use events like the concert. We're going to use events like the choral stations. Or we may do the blessing of animals. You know? Well, just why not? Feast of St. Francis of Assisi. Well, I'll just put on my cassock and surplice and my funny little hat. Stand out there with holy water. Someone brings up old Fido, and I bless Fido. And then someone is there to invite him to come in and see our beautiful church. We just got repainted. Hey, praise the Lord. And to show him around. And see again, we have some family events and things to draw people in so that you're going to go to your families and invite them to come to these things. To our African American History Month, if we have the breakfast with the prominent speaker, a lot of folks are going to want to come, and you'll be able to say, "Come and go with me to my father's house." See, we're gonna fill the place, and people will have an experience of Mass, and they can't come to the breakfast if they don't come to the Mass. They only get their tickets issued at Mass. All right, no. But anyway, you see the idea. We're gonna have opportunities for you to go into your families, and not just say, "Come and go to me to church," but have special opportunities. Special events and kind of hooks, if you will, to bring folks in. So someone said I should have a fourth category of walkers, prayers, cookers, and hookers. And the hookers are those who come up with these great ideas. All right, now. And the hookers are those who come up with these ideas to kind of hook people, bring them in. And so we're going to have a kind of a standing committee that's going to be looking at some of the ways that we can be creative to get folks to come to God's house who might not come for a mass. What's a mass? Eucharist. How do you say that? Eucharist? They may not come if you talk about things like that, but they may come if you say, hey, we're having a great speaker.
Yeah.
We're going to have us a great concert. All right. All right. I kind of stirred the pot with that one. All right. So, brothers and sisters, what I want to ask you then, finally, getting back to the outline, is I want you to make some promises to God. See, there's a problem. A lot of us can't even articulate the elementary doctrines. A lot of us should have gone on to being teachers by now, but we can't even master the basics. So I want you to make some promises to God. I want you to take this list, and I want you to begin, and I'm not asking you to even do it right now. I want you to take it home and pray about it. But I'm asking you to make a commitment to really take seriously this year-long process of getting ready to be better evangelizers. Now, through the year, as you can see, there'll be opportunities to kind of do test runs. But I want you to really see this year that we're going through now as a time of preparation. So, think about coming to the Bible studies. I should probably have more than 20 people at a Bible study on a Wednesday. I just think so. I'm good. I'm bombastic too, aren't I? But I really enjoy doing Bible studies. And those who do come really enjoy it. We have a great time. We kick around the Word of God, pardon the expression, but we really work at it. It's exciting. It's joyful. We're going to have an interesting topic. We're going to look at how Jesus evangelized. That's pretty neat. I'm excited about doing that topic. We're going to have fun with the Word of God, kind of like we've been doing here at Vacation Bible School. I'd kind of like to see Wednesday night Bible study look a little bit more like this, with this kind of numbers. And you say, well, I can't come every Wednesday because... But maybe you can come some Wednesdays. You may not make it every Wednesday. Don't think that because you can't come every Wednesday, you can't come on the third and fourth Wednesday of the month, or just the first Wednesday. But come when you can. But make a plan and make an agreement. Make a commitment with God. This parish and the Catholic Church depends on you in being serious about this. Again, I said to you, brothers and sisters, and I don't want to keep going back to a fear-based argument, but if we're not going to be more serious about evangelizing, we're not going to be here in another 15 years.
Amen.
All throughout this country, churches bigger than us are closing. They are consolidating and closing parishes all throughout this country. Right now, there are absolutely no plans, and this parish is not on any list. Please don't mistake what I'm saying. But I'm telling you, if the numbers were to keep dropping like they've been dropping... Remember, when I was here 10, 15 years ago, there were 900 people in this church on Sunday. And now there's 500. That is almost a 50% loss. The October count when I left here in the year 1999 was 912. The October count is the head count that's made in October. And of the four masses that month, they've taken, they averaged the number. There were 912 people in that church on average when I left here in 1999. Now, we're lucky if we have over 500. It's a great Sunday if we get closer to 600. Pay attention. I'm asking you to commit, because the need is critical not only for this parish, but for the faith in general, and also for the salvation of souls. There are people who walk our streets who are being lost unless we are serious. There are people at your dinner table who are not on the road to salvation right now. And they're depending on you, and God is depending on you to go and grab them and say, come to Jesus. Lives depend on this. Salvation depends on this. the future of this parish, the future of the faith in general, all depends on it. You say, well, the faith will always be strong. Let me just tell you a couple quick stories just to show you that it isn't true. Our patron, St. Cyprian, was the Bishop of Carthage in North Africa, modern-day Tunis. You go, the city of Tunis is close to the area of Carthage is in ruins. Why is Carthage in ruins? Do you know that at one time the most thriving part of the Catholic Church was North Africa? There were over 500 bishops in North Africa, 500 dioceses in North Africa. Now there are none. And the ruins of Catholic Church are trod under the sands by Muslim feet. That whole church was wiped out by a Muslim invasion. Now, at least they had the dignity of being conquered and killed for their faith. If we're not careful, we'll die a much more ignominious death. Just fade away. Last one out, turn out the lights. A friend of mine just got back from Ephesus in Turkey. Do you know that Ephesus was the center of a thriving Christian area? It had seven cities. It was one of seven cities. Remember the book of Revelation wrote to the seven cities? Among them, Ephesus was the chief episcopal see, and there were six other cities surrounding it like satellites. And guess what, brothers and sisters? There's no Catholic church there now. It's gone. It's illegal. You can't even celebrate Mass except by special permission. Ephesus is in ruins. The Catholic church no longer exists there. I'm just simply trying to say to you, you don't think these things can happen. They can. Now, I'm not telling you that the Catholic Church will ever, that the gates of hell are never going to prevail. The church will always remain. But brothers and sisters, that does not mean that every section of the church will remain untouched. So, what I'm asking you is not to be afraid, but just to be sober, that if we're not going to be serious about learning to evangelize and really reaching out and handing on the faith, it can and will go away. Now, we're not any, again, let me reiterate, please understand, there is absolutely no plans right now to close, no one's even thinking about closing this parish. Financially, we're fine, but the numbers have dropped rather dramatically, not just in this parish, but parishes all over this diocese. And I got news for you. At some point, that's going to come home to roost. We can't go on like this. We just can't. It's not just our parish. Every parish in this diocese, we cannot continue along these lines. So, be serious. Make some promises to God. What are you going to do to make that prescribed procession away from elementary doctrines and being afraid to evangelize, afraid to talk about your faith, afraid because you don't understand and it doesn't make sense and you can't remember everything? What are you going to do to allow what you do know to begin to sink into your heart and become truly alive so that you know in a biblical sense how true this is and you can't wait to tell somebody? What are you going to do about it? What is your plan? Pray about it. Look at this list. Commit to some things on this list. Be serious about it. Because if we're not going to be serious and really put our feet to the ground and get over here and do these things, we don't deserve to exist. Because Jesus said one thing when he left. Go therefore unto all the nations, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Make disciples of every nation, starting at your dinner table. Okay, so that's, I don't want to end on a sober note like that, but we got to be serious about this. This is about real stuff, isn't it? This isn't just nice if you get around to it. This is critical time in the church. This parish, the whole diocese, is critical. So I ask you to be serious. Now, pray, make your plan, but do it. I hope to see good attendance at Bible study starting in September. Okay? And all these other things as well. Be serious about it. Praise the Lord, church. We're done for our first step. Our first step on this year-long training. All right? You've done what you need to do. Come out in good numbers. And I think if we continue like this, it's going to be just fine. Because the Lord says, this parish, they're alive, they deserve to exist, and I'm going to grow them.
Amen.
He's going to do it. He'll be faithful to His word. Amen.